words from Scripture. Some of those are words that are based on Scripture and you have sung before. And I guess the question I would have for you is, does a video like that allow you to carry familiar words of Scripture into life, into this world, and hold on to them when you're reminded by a scene like that, of words from Revelation being pronounced with the beauty of the mountains, the beauty of this life, this created life in the background? So I would suspect that for many of you, most of you, what I guess I would hope is that when you see a video like that, you take Scripture into the world, take it into creation, take it into your experience. But there's some of us here today. Think of my friends, I'm looking out at them, Dave and Lori. I think of my wife and my children. I think of Andrew and Emily in my midst, that have a different experience when we watch that video than the rest of you. We're not special. We're not holier than you. But we've been to that place. That footage is when Chris Tomlin visited a ranch about 40 miles from here a few years ago and sent someone back, a production crew with a drone footage, to take footage of just that area there about 20 miles south of Pine, Colorado. And so some of us have ridden horses on those trails. We recognize Sheep Rock at the beginning, maybe even climbed up there. And for us, rather than taking Scripture and hoping we hold on to it as we enter into life this week, for the rest of us, it's like, I've been there. I've experienced that, and in a new way, I get to reach back and think of Scripture and hold on to Scripture in a new and exciting way because of living life and already being familiar with those things. I guess my question is, when we look at a passage like this, the end of Romans, it's as if we have been in a seminary library with the Apostle Paul for 8 chapters. I mean, it has been intense. Intense in a good way. It has been some of the greatest truths that anyone has ever shared on behalf of God Himself. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul is writing the most profound of doctrinal truths, of theological insights. And it's as if we're at the midterm exam. We're about halfway through, and there's enough chapters to call it halfway through. And before summer break, before the next semester begins, rather than handing us a multiple choice test, rather than giving us a blue book or a computer blank screen and saying, here's some great questions, I want you to write 2,500 words in Chicago format, I want you to come with me. And he parades us to the front of the seminary, the theological library door, opens the doors on a beautiful day like we have today, and say, what are you going to do with what we've been learning in there? How are you going to carry what we've been doing and thinking about in there into this world as you walk through it this afternoon, this week, this month, the rest of your life? So he begins with a question that really dominates all of what we are going to think about today. When he says, what shall we say to these things? That's verse 31. What shall we say to these things? I think we can't help but do a very quick review. And I'm not going to say any words other than Scripture for about a minute. As I just rehearse, I basically just start in Romans 1. I read fast, I'll admit, but I just grabbed the really good stuff and just wrote it down, sent it to Kira in the back and said, Kira, flash it up on the screen when I just review a few of these great verses from what we've been doing. Here it starts, Romans 1. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What else are these things? Chapter 3. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Chapter 4. Faith is counted as righteousness for whom? To us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Chapter 5, get three verses here. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. God's love has been poured into our hearts. What a great image. Imagine just a huge pitcher and your heart's there and God's just pouring His love into it. It's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Chapter 6, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus, Christ Jesus. Chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8 again, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And if I left this out, you'd be after me in the church parking lot, probably with some garden tools. If I left out Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. A sampling of the highlights of this phenomenal book. So when we think of Paul asking the question, what shall we say to these things? It's this and even more in these first 8 chapters. What do we answer? The great 20th century German theologian Karl Barth said, in a sense, we're able neither to speak or to be silent. We're neither able to speak or be silent. These truths are so phenomenal, so magnificent, so over the top, it leaves us without words to say. And yet at the same time, to have words that are this grand, this lofty, this just useful for all of life. We can't be silent when Paul says, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? What are we going to say to these things? So we got to ask ourselves, how do I not be silent, but how do I speak when I'm speechless thinking on these truths? I have a suggestion. Let's let the Holy Spirit through Paul answer the question for us. Let's look at verses 31 to 39 and realizing the greatest theologian the church has ever known, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is telling us what and how to respond to these things. So let's make our response and begin with just that first thought. It's in your outline there. We need to remember that the forces against me are small compared to my God. He asks a question at the end of verse 31, so let me read the whole verse. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Might be tempting to just lean on the last question of that. Who can be against us? You know, in isolation, if we were sitting down to eat later this week, few of us meeting together, and I just threw out the question, who's against you in this world? Who's against us? We'd all of a sudden start talking and have a pretty good list. We'd maybe get in the realm of politics. And it doesn't matter who you are in here, how conservative or liberal you are, there's people that don't like you further to the right. There's people that don't like you further to the left. There's people who are hostile toward whatever you believe and whatever you represent. It's just the truth. Think of ethnicity and race. This side of heaven, it just seems like it dogs us in every continent, in every generation. Issues of ethnicity and race and the hostilities that that creates. Think of the old and the young. The old are thinking, man, I wish these folks would work harder. The young are thinking, I'm just working for you, paying Social Security. Think of the wealthy. Think of those that don't have too much. Hostilities. They're against me. Whichever category you land on or in between. How about this one? Threw this in for Bob Dixon Sr. Old school versus young, new school. There are any number of ways that if I just ask the question, who's against you? You could say, yeah, I could make a list. But it all changes when before that question, you say, God is for you. If God is for you, everything changes as to how you answer that question. Because as John Stott said, nobody and nothing in all the world can harm the redeemed people of God. The Christian surveys all the world in their mind. She considers the most unpleasant people she's ever met. He thinks of dictators in this world. She thinks of the powers of nature. He thinks of just the powers of just what is out there that are controlling his life, telling him what to do. And sizes them up to God and says, it doesn't seem like much is very much against me in comparison. You know, there is a tension, I have to admit. There was a tension even in Jesus' life about it's almost as if nothing's against you in comparison to God, and yet I feel like there's a lot of things against me, a lot of things outside of my control, a lot of forces, people, powers against me. Disciples had to learn that on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, wake up before we go down. And just a few seconds later, when he yells at the sea and it calms down, they realize those forces are so small compared to the man in the boat. Pilate certainly didn't have it right. Pilate figured he was in total control of the God before him. Don't you know, Jesus, he said to him, don't you know that I have the authority to release you or the authority to crucify you? He looked at God and said, don't you know I could kill you today or set you free? And what did Jesus say? You'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. No doubt there was a storm on Galilee, and certainly Pilate exercised the control that the God of the universe had given him and sent Jesus to be crucified. And yet Paul would call us back to asking the question, who is in control? And is the gap so vast between God and every created force, being, political power, political party, country, army, is the evidence so great that it's as if nothing can stand against us in comparison to a God who is for us? You know, verse 32 begins to do what we know is going to happen. Paul is going to point us to the cross. Because the cross is the evidence. It is the ammunition that helps to direct these great observations of these truths. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Is God really for you? That's what verse 31 says. Is God really for you? If you're a believer, you just look at the cross. You just look at the cross and you know how true he and how much he is for you. Is God willing to give you all things? Look at the cross. He has given you his absolute best already. In a sense, you can say, there is no gift for me that is beyond God's giving capacity. The Father has already given me, if I'm a believer in Christ, the greatest of gifts. He has sacrificed the greatest offering for me. And so, if there's something that he's not given to me, it's not because he's not able. It's not because he's not generous enough. It's because in his infinite wisdom, he knows the plans he has for me and for you. He knows what to do. He can give you everything. He will if it is in line with his purposes. So the cross is right there as an example of both his willingness to be so very for you, as well as to give generously to you. It's as if in verse 33 we shift for a little bit to a courtroom setting. There's been a lot of talk in verses chapters 1 to 8 of a sense the courtroom of God, of justification, being set free, of being in bondage, of the penalty of sin. And so in verse 33 he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." If you're a follower of Jesus, your faith is in him. If you're a Christian, your case is not in the works in some distant time. Your case has been settled. Your case has been settled. The gospel tells us that. And yet, despite sometimes intellectually knowing, reading the words of Romans and being told that we have been set free, that we have been justified through faith, we hear the whisperings of accusations against us. Times it might be a conscience that has identified something that we've done wrong, we've thought wrong, we've said wrong, but it takes it in a direction inconsistent with the truths of Scripture. It begins to suggest to us, accuse us, you're not worthy of being called one of Jesus' followers. You're not quite as righteous as you used to be when you're reading your Bible more often and going to church a little bit more consistently. There might be times when it isn't just a whisper from within, a whisper of conscience. Satan is called the accuser. He is about accusing us, and yet we need to remind ourselves that even the voice of the accuser, Satan, is the voice of one who has never created a single thing, who has never created a single creature, never created a single day. He has never spoken a single thing into existence. He has never sacrificed a thing for you. And so the words of Jesus, "Satan, get behind me," maybe should be ours too. And maybe we can add, "and take your accusations with you. They don't apply to me anymore." I love how it develops in verse 34. It says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Who is to condemn? I know it's helpful to have examples of those around us. I am so grateful for so many faces in this room that spur me on in various wonderful ways in my Christian life. But sometimes you got to look to the past and realize an example is just too rich to not refer back to. So let's go back 350 years or so to John Bunyan, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And I always have to do my best to make sure I don't slip. I'm going to say Paul Bunyan. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, but also wrote, while he was in jail for 12 years, his crime, he didn't have a license to preach. He was thrown in jail for 12 years. And in 1666, he wrote this book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. So here's the context of what I want to excerpt for you. It has everything to do with this passage. It's a time when he is literally walking through a field. He says as much as he describes it, and he is feeling a heaviness of guilt. Now, it's clear from his autobiography, this is after he's become a Christian. He is a Christ follower who is a man who studied the Scriptures, and yet he admits, "As I'm walking through this field one day, I was feeling the heaviness of a guilt of sin." And to use Paul's words, I guess we could say that he was as if he was feeling the charges of an accuser against him. He was feeling a prosecutor, maybe even a jailer, in a sense, pursuing him to condemn him. And so what Bunyan says, let me use his own words here. One day I was walking into a field, fearing that I was not right with God. Suddenly, it's as if this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. He said, I thought it was as if the eyes of my soul looked into heaven and saw my righteousness, Jesus Christ. There was my righteousness. Then he says this. He says, that means that wherever I am, whatever I am doing, God cannot say of me, you lack righteousness. Because my righteousness is before him in heaven. Bunyan goes on to say, I'll use my words to describe what he says next. He goes on to say something I found so helpful. He says, what that began to show me is that if there is a day I'm living, and it's a great day for Jesus, I'm reading my Bible, I'm being kind to others, I'm loving neighbor, I'm not thinking bad thoughts, pride is not welling up within me, I get to the end of the day, that has been a good day living it for Jesus, I know that there is no more righteousness in heaven than at the beginning of that day. But what that also means, he says, is if I have a day of real failing, of thinking thoughts I should not think, of having the ugliness of pride rise up repeatedly in my day, of having little or no interest in the scriptures, in my mind or in my private time, if I even find it's a day that I give in to that sin that has dogged me for years, that addiction that grabs at me and grabs at my heels, at the end of a day like that, there is no less righteousness in heaven at the end of that day for me. Why? Here's his words. For my righteousness is Jesus himself. Oh, he says, did my chains fall off? I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. You see, in that field, it's as if Bunyan reached into the beginning 8 chapters of Romans and pulled the truths that he had read and known, but pulled them in a fresh and an important way into his very heart and met him in that field. I guess that's what I want for us. I want the truths that Paul has been teaching us and now here emphasizes to meet us on the pickleball field and the soccer sidelines, to meet us as we're driving to work or heading to Camp Elam, to meet us in our devotions or when we're hanging out with the guys having a brew, when we're talking with a neighbor over the fence or just sitting on our back porch. In the very first thoughts of the day and maybe the last thoughts before the day ends, my hope, I think it's consistent with the scriptures, is that these great thoughts would meet us in all of those places. You know, Karl Barth, I think, said something about the cross that has been so helpful as it relates to this. He goes back to the cross of Christ in his commentary on Romans here. And he says, whether you are a Christian or you're still testing the waters of faith, that there's a need to see with biblical accuracy the cross. And here's what he says. If we fix our eyes upon the place where the course of the world reaches its lowest point, the place where its vanity is most unmistakable, the place where its groanings are most bitter, if we go to that place in the history of the world, we encounter Jesus Christ, verse 32, delivered up, not spared. He adds that at the cross, we see God most against us and most for us. You say, I like the second part. What do you mean by the first part? We see in the price paid how much, to use the words of Scripture, we were enemies of God, Romans 5. We were indeed more enemies of God in our sinfulness before a holy God than we could ever imagine. We do not comprehend the depth either of God's love for us or the depth of our alienation and how much enemies we were. But the cross shows us that. His holiness is so very evident. It shows us that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. At the same time, the cross, this is a little less hard to convince you of, is so for us. Not as he used to be against us, the cross happens, and now we're friends and he's for us. No. He was both against us and for us at the same time. You only have to read Revelation 13 or 17 and be reminded, if you're a believer, your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. He was for you before this world and sin in your life or Adam's life ever began to cause him to be against you. He was for you. But in the cross, we also see that he was against us at a time, but no longer is against us. Isn't that what Bunyan saw? That what I do in this life matters greatly to God, but it does not matter as it relates to whether he is for me or not. He will never again be against you if you are in Christ. Never. Doesn't matter how bad the day has gone before him. Your righteousness has not changed. Your righteousness, according to this passage, is in fact interceding, is whispering your name into the ears of Almighty God. Finally, this great section that speaks to how nobody and nothing can ever extinguish God's immense love for us. Listen to verses 35 down to 30, down to 40. Let me say that again. 35 down to 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I read that part, and I think even since hearing it as a little kid, I've always thought, this is such a great kind of like love poem, a great high. Why do you have to throw in this stuff about famine and distress and being someone who's like a lamb led to the slaughter? I think it's because Paul is emphasizing that it's not just like good bads and kind of bad times. I mean, Paul, you think back on his life, he is a realist. And he's looking back even in his own life and chronicling just how hard this life has been for him. I think it's safe to say the Apostle Paul faced hardship in a way that few, perhaps not even a single person in this room, could say have faced quite that degree of hardship in their lives. And yet Paul is so realistic of saying, despite even those times, I am convinced there wasn't a moment when I was less separated from God's love because of those times. F.F. Bruce says it this way, God's people are irrevocably encircled by God's love. That means there's no going back. He is so committed in his love for us, there is no turning back like a human love might do. He goes on to say, knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he lists these great thoughts, that death nor life cannot separate us. Angels nor rulers cannot separate us. Things present, things to come cannot separate us. Powers, height, depth, anything in all creation. None of these will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When a man named John Chrysostom, who lived in the 300s, found himself sideways with the Roman emperor, he must have read Romans 8 the morning that this happened, when he was forced to deal with the Roman emperor and speak and respond to the harsh words of the Roman emperor just around 400 AD. John Chrysostom was a strong preacher. His last name literally in Latin means golden mouth. He was a committed believer. And so when he got before the emperor said to him, threatened him with banishment. And Chrysostom said, "You can't banish me. This world is my father's house. I will slay thee," the emperor said. "You can't. My life is hidden with Christ in God." "Well, I will take away your treasures," said the emperor. "No, my treasure is in heaven, and that's where my heart is also. I will drive you away from man, and you will have no friend left." "No, I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me." You know, I think of this passage, and so much more could be said. But I finally decided in studying it how I'm going to view this going forward. I'm going to view this passage as an opportunity to hear an answer when the question is asked, what are the most important truths I can hold on to in this life? And that question gets posed to the greatest theologian of the church, who is in the unique position of writing under the absolute, unmistakable influence of the Holy Spirit. There's great men and women in this room and throughout history and around the world who love the scriptures, who love God, and I would probably go to the wall for their advice and counsel that if it's consistent with the scriptures. But there is a different category to when Paul is writing under the God-breathed influence of this scripture. And we have an answer from this great theologian of Paul. You have said, you have cataloged these phenomenal doctrines, these phenomenal teachings. But when it comes down to it, what do I most need to hold on to? This passage is about Paul answering that question. And he answers it saying, "God is always with me. God is always with me. No one and nothing can harm me. God is always with me. No gift is beyond his ability to give it to me. God is always with me, and there's no accuser, there's no prosecutor, there's no jailer that can come after me. God is always with me, and nothing can separate me from his love." Let's pray. Father, we feasted on great words, the words of Scripture. And I would just pray, Lord, that this would be a passage that lives on, not my words, but these words of the Spirit given to us through our dear brother, the Apostle Paul. These highlights of a book that is a highlight of truth. May we, Lord, hold on to these grand truths, to take them into life, to call them to mind often, to ensure that they sustain and support and guide and just cause us to love you more. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now is our righteousness in heaven. Amen.